Okay. We'll just need that sheet during the session. We will not get through the entire sheet. It's a fairly large chart, but you'll see how we're going to use it a little bit later on. We'll get to a slide on a slide of it, and we'll take a look at it together. Let's go over to Genesis chapter. Let's look at chapter 38, I think. We'll take a look at that. Genesis. Actually, let's look at chapter 37. Chapter 37, we learn, of course, the story of Joseph is a well-known story. We're not going to take a lot of time today to go through all the events of his life. We want to touch on them briefly, okay? Just to show the scriptures, and not only in the types we've seen, but in this kind of type of a person, you can see a series of events that really cover quite a fairly long period of time. And they're repeated again, okay, and that's sort of the idea. And then we want to take a look at this chart that we've given you after that in relation to some other events that are in the scriptures and what that means to our lives. Well, how do we use this? Well, you see here in chapter 37, it talks about in verse 2, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, fed the flock with his brethren, and he was doing service to the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought to his father an evil report of them. And Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was son of his old age. And he made him a vest of many colors, or a coat with sleeves, some would suggest. And his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, and they hated him and could not greet him with friendliness. We go on, and of course you know about the dreams, and we won't go into all the details about the dreams today, but that's a great study. And they go through all these dreams, and then you see in verse 12, and his brethren went to feed their father's flock at Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock at Shechem? Come, that I may send thee to them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see after the welfare of my brethren," or thy brethren, excuse me, "and after the welfare of the flock, and bring me word again." And he sent him out from the vale of Hebron, and he came towards Shechem. Now, we'll stop there, and we'll actually not have time to read all the portions of Joseph's life and his travels. But you, of course, get a little picture. Remember now, see, now you've learned these other types, you'll begin to see how they're also integrated in these other travels. For instance, we've seen Shechem before today, haven't we? We've seen, I didn't read it, but Hebron's involved in Abraham's life as well. And so you can start going back. Hebron means fellowship or communion. It's interesting, by the way, I didn't mention before, that when Abraham finally separated and was all by himself away from Lot and his brethren and his land, he ends up where? In Hebron, see? And if we want to have true fellowship, and actually that didn't come out at the conference. We did a conference on fellowship dinner last week. That didn't really come out. But, you know, when we're truly separate from him, right, we come into the place of fellowship, communion, right? We can have true communion with God when we're separate from that which is the world. That's what the picture we see in Abraham. It took Abraham a long time. He went, you know, off to, was deceptive, and he went off to Egypt, and sometimes didn't really follow God had, but he's a man of faith. He knew God, and God just had to teach him a few things, and finally, he finally gets separate from Lot, and he gets to Hebron, the place of fellowship. That's a great lesson for us. Well, you see, this is where we're at. Joseph, in this case, is a series of things that happen here. And a series that relates to the type of Christ. Joseph, a type of Christ. Now, you can, of course, I'm sure brethren have taught on this before, so I won't go into too much detail. I'm going to focus on another set of... But I'm just showing you that this happens in the Scripture. Okay? And if you've seen this before, then you'll see that it can happen again. And sometimes the events are all together, as they are for the most part for Joseph, and other times they're spread out for the Scripture. But if you don't read the whole Scripture, of course, you can't see them. These are a little easier to see if you read the whole book, the rest of Genesis, right, from this point on. Well, what happens? We very quickly then see that basically Joseph was young, and he brings, we have a summary in the first part of chapter 37 that he brought an evil report of his brethren, which, of course, it's sort of like Christ, right? The report of Israel wasn't too good when Christ came. He was loved by his father, right? Verse 4, father loved him more than all the brethren, right? And so, of course, Christ was loved above all by his father. And, of course, the Lord himself had a unique coat, of course, which was, the lots were cast for it when he was crucified. And we'll see that again later on. And then, of course, you go on in verse 12, and then the Father, out of love for the rest of the brethren, sends his only son, right, to Israel, right? Sends him out. See about the welfare of my brethren. You see the picture, right? Christ came to see the welfare of the Israelites. And he goes out, and we didn't read it all, but he says, here am I, right? The son goes. The son was always obedient to the Father, wasn't he? And by the way, the father always loved what the son did, right? The son was always obedient to father. The father always loved him. Sometimes we confuse our terms. We have to be very careful. In the scriptures, the New Testament especially, when we see the term, God used or father used or the Lord used, right? His name used in different ways. Well, there's a reason for that. We don't just indiscriminately change them back and forth, right? The scripture's trying to show us something. And so, for instance, when we see, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He doesn't say, my Father. Well, why? Because, see, as a man, he had to die. And God had to deal with man and his sin. And that's why he says, why has God forsaken me? But has the Father forsaken him? Well, I don't think so. And I heard him say that, I know. But the Father always loved the Son. He always did what pleased the Father. And so I think here, we again, our hymnology sometimes will get us off base. But really, he loved what the Son did. He was always pleased with his obedience. And of course, so when the names are used like that, and there's a couple of other places in the Testament where we see, he uses the Father instead of God, because for instance, when he prays, he says, "My Father," right? Not "My God," right? Because truly, it is his Father, right? And so, it's very important to see that. Well, we go on, and he. By the way, you see that they're located in Hebron; they're in the place of communion. Isn't that where the Son and the Father were before he came into this world? That Christ was in the place of communion with the Father in heaven. And what does he do? The Father sends. Can you believe that? I mean, the glory, the communion he has in heaven, now he sends them out. For the likes of us, he sends them out. And, of course, he goes to see on the welfare of his brethren. Well, he comes and expecting to see them in a certain place. In this case, He went to Shechem, the place of the shoulder, the place of strength. He should have found Israel where? In the place of strength, right? The place where Moriah is, the teacher, following God and following their father, Jacob in this case. But they didn't. They were in the wrong place. And the children had wandered. And perhaps you haven't seen this part of the picture before, but see, they wandered. The Holy Spirit, you see, basically it's the idea the Lord comes and he's searching in the country. Your Bible might say wandering. The idea is searching in the country. And the man asked him, saying, "What seekest thou?" It's like the Spirit of God saying, okay, well, they're not here. Do you think the Lord knows where his people were? Of course, they're astray. And they're over in Dothan, as you see later on in this chapter. They're over, that's down in verse 17. And they're down in verse 17 there. It says they're in Dothan. They're not in the place of Shechem where they belong, but they had gone off to Dothan because they were evil, right? They were doing their own thing. And Dothan means double sickness, by the way. None of the names are important, are they? And so they're not in a very good place. And often we go astray like that. But see, he sends this one, his beloved son, into the world to find those who have gone astray. Well, we can go on, and you know what happens. The brethren despise him, they hate him, and of course, no different than the Lord Jesus, right? His own brethren, the Jews, despise and hated him, and of course, you know what happens. They crucify him, right? They put him in a pit, in this case, but they basically crucify Christ. They put him in a tomb with the help of the Gentiles. And what happens? Well, then, of course, Joseph then ends up in Egypt, right? He ends up going over to Egypt, and you can go on and read. And they sell him into Egypt as a slave, as if he's raised from the dead, from the pit, and he goes to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, of course, treat him, and initially treat him pretty well, but then, of course, they don't treat him much better later on. And so he's rejected by the Gentiles for the most part. There are some that believe, of course, but there are many have rejected him as Gentiles. A few of us who come to know Christ, of course, as Gentiles. Perhaps might be a few Jews here, but generally Gentiles are the ones receiving him now. And so he goes down to Egypt. He tries to, he goes into Potiphar's house, you know, and he goes into, goes back into prison. The Gentiles bring him down to a very low place. And then he's lifted up, of course, someday. Pharaoh, in this case, lifts him up to a place of prominence. And, of course, Christ has been lifted up to a place of prominence as well by the Father, in this case. And someday the bride is brought to him. Of course, the bride, you know, we're part of the bride if we know Christ here today. But we're betrothed, right? We haven't been consummated yet, right? The wedding hasn't been consummated, but we were betrothed, as we might say. And so, too, he gets Asenath. We mentioned it in the last session, right? That he gets this Gentile bride, you know, which represents us. And, of course, later on, what happens? Well, you can go back into later chapters of Genesis then. And then, of course, his brethren finally come back, don't they? That's sort of like Jacob, right? And you see, eventually they come back. And they confess who he really is. They recognize, they bow down to him, right? Like that was prophesied. And so you see the whole picture. It's a picture of the life of Christ. But that series of events, you can go into quite a bit of detail on it. I've tried to just show you a little bit about that. And I think I have a little list here, and I do have a list of these things here in a second. But we want the issue of sequence, the time order. We see these are all in order of time. The issue that there's a certain order to things, that God has an order, and the order is very important wherever you go in the Scriptures. We've seen that already in the first three sessions, haven't we? The issue of name and name change, right? The order of names. The order of birth, right? Very, you know, very important lessons. The issue, God has a certain, that's why the Scriptures are so marvelous. We're not even beginning to touch on it, really, are we? Here, we're going to be 4 hours here, and we're just scratching the surface of what he has. His word is beautifully put together, and it has to be from him. Men could not put it together like this, is what you're seeing today. And of course, the purpose of the sequence. In this case, the purpose, you know, there's a purpose there for the folks at that time, of course. But there's also a picture of a future purpose in this, as we've seen with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a reason for this, as we see here. So we looked at the light, and I put a few of the events here. I haven't put them all here. But we talked about the love. He's loved by his Father. Eventually, the brethren will bow down to him. God knows that. I didn't mention that before. Sent to see the welfare of his brethren, envied and rejected, put in a pit, basically went to Calvary. Goes to the Gentiles. Israel's engaging the world. Now, I didn't mention that, but you look at chapter 38. See, I think it's chapter 38. If you go to, chapter 37, we just all, went over all that. And in chapter 38, we get this interlude. Judah, right, goes off and does his thing, right? He represents the Israelites. So, Joseph gets, sort of, as it were, this Gentile bride. And what are the Jews doing? The Jews are off doing the wrong thing, right? And that's what's happening today. So chapter 38 is a picture of Israel engaging in the current world. So that's often missed in that whole process of type. But that's Israel. So chapter 37 ends here, and 39 picks it up here. And in between, 38 is here. See, again, the sequence is very nice. He's brought low by the Gentiles, raised and exalted, given a Gentile bride, a time of prosperity, a time of famine. So some of these are, again, connecting. This is happening now as well as this, right, where we see the Gentile bride is being put together right now. A time of prosperity follows. Interestingly enough, there's probably going to be a time of prosperity following the taking of his bride, right? Sort of strange. We don't really learn about that, but I think there will be a time of prosperity in Revelation, just before Revelation begins. Probably, it may even be 7 years. We don't know, right? But it will be a number of years, perhaps, of prosperity, just following the church's taking away, that will make things seem to be very good, right? Everything's very good in the earth. There will be something that will perhaps make people think, oh, that wasn't so bad, the church left. And then you may see that. I could be wrong in this. Well, I better not let that reboot on me. They must have got an update for my wireless piece here. So we'll just go, there we are. I'll say restart in 4 hours and postpone. Okay, good. We'll have a time of prosperity, I believe, before the tribulation of Revelation. And then we'll have a time of famine. That's the tribulation, of course. And then he'll be made known to his brethren, right? After the tribulation, he's made known to his brethren, or just to the end of it. The brethren will bow down to him. They'll recognize whom they pierced, right, and so on. And then, of course, the nation will become a place of fruit, right? A fruitful place. So it's a beautiful sequence of events, isn't it? that the Scripture brings out in type, Joseph. Now, you may have only studied part of that before, and there's more there, but there's a lot more than that, just to give you an idea. But when we see that that's available in the Scripture, then we recognize that, and of course, prophecies show the same kind of thing. There's a near-term, we don't have time today, but there's a near-term prophecy sometimes that represents a far-term prophecy as well. You know, the minor prophets often do this, in Jeremiah and others. And so you'll see a prophecy that you know, applies to the captivity returning, right, but also applies to the future when the Jews will be taken, you know, come back from the world and come into the millennial kingdom. Well, we take a look at the events of the life of Joseph, we see that, you know what, it's neat to sort of look at the sequence of things that happened in the Bible and what does that mean to us. Now, we get a beautiful lesson here, of course, concerning what Christ has done for us, right? But that's not my real goal today, but I want to show you that. And so there's someone here who's not sure that Christ really died. This should show you, you know, that it didn't go through the process. This should show you that's a reality, right? That, you know, there's a type here that shows that the Lord, what he did in this world, well, he sort of showed it before. It was Joseph. Now, we see, of course, you know, God's call of Israel. We see, I want to go in this is on a chart, okay? So what we've looked at in Genesis is the issue of a set of events. But what happened to the set of events over time? What has God done? Well, you'll see on that chart, and I'll show you the chart here in a minute, that God has called out a people called Israel. And it's a great lesson for us. Now, I better check the time again just to make sure. Okay, I'm all right. Oh, yeah, plenty of time. Yeah, sure. And so we have the birth. God calls out this people, right? And, you know, they're his people. We mentioned that in Deuteronomy, right? You know, his firstborn, right? Israel is his firstborn. They travel to Egypt. They travel to the world. And they get into a little trouble in the world, don't they? A little bondage, a little struggle. And, of course, they're in bondage in Egypt. The lamb is provided, the Passover lamb. And, of course, we'll see there's a picture of that in our Lord Jesus Christ. They get released from bondage. You know, this is God's people now being released from bondage. And they get released from bondage, and they go where? Into a palace? Into a garden? A beautiful place? No. God brings them right into the wilderness. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that the way you would have planned it? Right? Don't you think you would have, you know, hey, I'll bring them right out of Egypt, and I'll put them into a beautiful place, right? Nope. Wilderness. Interesting lesson. Well, then he brings them out of the wilderness into a place of warfare. Now, it's a land flowing with milk and honey, right? Great blessing. But boy, it's a lot of work, wasn't it? You know, in some sense. I mean, they had to go, they had to do something. Of course, God did the battle, really, right? God did the fighting for them. But place of warfare. And then Joshua and his generation leave, right? We see that at the end of, you know, beginning of Judges, right? They finish up. Joshua dies. The rest of that generation dies. We'll go take a look at that actually a little bit. And then, of course, well, actually, let's go there. Joshua, let's go to Judges. Because the Scriptures are key here. I think you understand these are in the Scriptures, but and we don't have time to do every verse, but we can go over to Judges and just see this, because I think this is an important part here in relation to what's happening. And if I look at chapter 2, okay, you see Joshua's dismissed the people, okay, in verse 6, and they leave, and Joshua dies in verse 8. This is chapter 2, verse 8 of Judges. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant unto Jehovah, died, 110 years old, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres and Mount Ephraim on the north side of the mountain of Gaash. And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers. And there rose another generation after them which knew not Jehovah, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. Here we have a picture, of course, we'll see in a moment. But here we have a picture, a lesson, I should say, at least. There's a whole generation that knew what God had done and had worked through it. And all of a sudden they die and pass on to be off the scene of the earth. And another generation arises, and isn't it sad? They know not the Lord. Don't we see that happening today in many ways? That we see the older generation. How many assemblies do you see that are over 100 years old? Not too many. that they're dying out, right? Because the younger generations coming up are, you know, you get one or two generations removed, and it seems like Satan has found a way to infiltrate. The world comes in, and so we don't see people entering the Word of God. I'm thankful that there's so many here that are entering the Word of God today. You come out on some of your precious time, Saturday. You know, you don't have much time in this world, and yet you're willing to come out to be under the Word of God. And it, to me, it's a real encouragement to see folks out. And so, you see, they die, but another generation comes along. And it's going to happen someday with us, right? We're going to leave. The church is going to leave. There'll be another generation that arises. We see it, of course, in small picture form today as Christians. But someday the church will leave. And another generation will arise. Of course, it will arise after the beast, which we'll see in Saul, right? And so we have rejection of God as king. We see this, of course, when in Samuel, right? What happens? Well, the people get tired of God being king, right? We want a king like who? Ah, very good. Like the nations, right? And so what does God say to Samuel? Give him a king. They have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. And so God allows, and Samuel's, I mean, Saul is not a great choice, but, you know, God knows what they want. Well, I'll give you what you want, right? You want someone who's beautiful looking, handsome, right? No, well, Saul was that, right? He had tall stature, beautiful, handsome guy. How often we look after the eyes, right? We saw that with Lot, right? If we look with our eyes, we'd be very careful what our eyes take in. And so they reject God as king. And so we have Saul, who becomes king. And, of course, what happens, well, there's preparation for God's kingdom when David comes. And then, of course, the kingdom of peace when Solomon comes, right? And we'll see the same thing happen over again, that these things are just not put... You know, God does this for a purpose. He's showing us that history repeats itself in many ways. I mean, you may not be trying to say it specifically, but that's what happens. And so God's call of Israel will give us a picture of the call of us, the Gentiles from the world. And that's what I have on the chart. Now let's go take a look here. Did I put the chart up here? Oh, I didn't? Oh, I know. Oh, I have the chart in a separate. I know. I have it separate. Okay. I'll go back over that later. Let's go through this and I'll go back to the slide. I should have brought it up before. I didn't do that. And so what we have here, here's the timing. In case you want to see the time, I have it in the chart a little bit. Yeah, Abraham comes out. I'm talking about the issue of time now. And there's a time associated with this. And I've already gone through this. And so between 1996 B.C. and 1015 B.C., we see this series of events. Now, you may disagree with the dates. That's okay. You know, you don't like those dates. You like some other dates. I'm okay. Whatever you like, okay? But it's in that range somewhere. And these, of course, we know even from archaeology and so on that all this stuff was there, you know, and the like. And so we said, of course, I tried to make it in single word things just to help the issue of order. You have birth, bondage, blood, release, wilderness, warfare, removal, rejection, judgment, peace. You see God's plan, don't you? Just in one set of perhaps a dozen words here, 3, 6, 10 words, you see the sequence of things. So there's a time associated with these, you know, literal time. But then there's the issue of order that, you know, they didn't go in the wilderness first. They didn't have peace first type of thing. They, you know, there's the issue of birth. And they may have had a little peace, you know, when in the place of warfare, but not really much. The true peace comes in the future, doesn't it? And the same is true for us, right? The true peace will come in the future. We have some sense of peace because we have Christ, which is marvelous. Our hope is a different place. Okay? And then we have, so time, order, and purpose, right? And so why does God do this? You know, why does he provide these sequences of events, this model, a picture? And obviously he wants us to understand his dealings, how he deals with people, how he deals with his people. And so if Israel's his people and we're his people, then perhaps he does the same kind of thing with us. And of course the answer is yes, he does. We'll see that in a moment. They give us how God's people are to conduct their lives. Well, yes, that's true. You know, well, how does he do that? Well, you see, if we see a picture of what happened to Israel, then we'll understand what we should and shouldn't do, right? And but there's more to it than that, and that's what I want to touch on briefly, if we have time. And, of course, how we are to approach him in the wilderness. Remember, there's a certain approach to God, right, in the wilderness, in the land, and so on, how to come to him. And we want to note that as well. And so Israel's call, it was an issue of picture, their view of the world, their view of God, their view of worship, right? Really, that's what it comes down to in these three areas we note here in the picture, right? So we have the time, the order, the purpose, and then the general picture that God is, here's the view Israel gets of the world. God wants us to view the world a certain way. He wants to view himself a certain way. And he wants us to view our worship a certain way. We'll do that. And now God's call of Christians. We see the same kind of thing. We have a birth. We travel to Egypt, as it were, right? We're actually born in the world, right? But as it were, we're in bondage in the world. We were born that way. And so we're in bondage in Egypt, but then there's a lamb provided, isn't there? Christ died for us. That lamb was given at Calvary many years ago. And of course, if we are under the blood, what happens? Just like if they were under the blood, we're under the blood, we get released from bondage. And by the way, we're redeemed, aren't we? It's not just that we are out of bondage, but we've been redeemed and set free. Because see, being bought is one thing, but being redeemed is quite another. Bought, you know, you pay the price, so the price has been paid. But not only has he bought us, he's redeemed us and set us free. And now we're free to serve him, right? It's a willing thing. Redemption. And so we come into the wilderness. There's a lesson. That if Christ has redeemed us, set us free, but where does he set us free? In the wilderness. He brings us into the wilderness, but he brings us into two places, really. The wilderness and the place of warfare. Right? Because he brings us in, as it were, in the promised land as well. And that's the spiritual warfare, right? For Joshua, physical warfare for Israel. And for us, it's spiritual warfare. And then, of course, that Christian generation will leave someday. We just mentioned that. And then, again, they'll reject God as king, right? Once the church leaves, once the assembly of all of those who know God and through our Lord Jesus Christ, once they all leave, well, they'll eventually reject God, any God. You know, they'll have a different God. And, of course, there'll be a new beast, right? A new Saul put into place, Revelation chapter 13, right? And then, well, preparation for God's kingdom, all the judgments, right? We already mentioned the issue of the time of peace, perhaps, before the beast comes, and then there'll be a tribulation period. And then, of course, kingdom of peace will come in. And so we see this is a much larger period of time, though, isn't it? The sequence of events is a little different. Maybe not so much larger. Well, probably a little bit larger because of the issue of the time expanse between the place of wilderness and warfare and the time that we leave, right? It's been a pretty long time in here, much more than it happened with Israel. But still, and I didn't cover all the topics, right? There's other points in here, but this gives you the idea that we have. And so what about the Christian's call, the issue of time? Well, we were in bondage in Egypt at one time. God sends his son to the world. We have exodus from bondage, and we have now entrance into these things, which I just mentioned, okay, into wilderness and warfare. But now we have some things that are future, right? Departure of the believers, God rejected his king, preparation of God's kingdom, kingdom of peace. These will all happen on a larger scale later, right? This is Revelation that we'll see. So you see that we have this sort of ongoing peace where we're still in the wilderness, still in warfare in these two places, in two aspects. Again, same set of order, right? Same setup. And we have the same issue. What is our view of the world? Well, it's a spiritual wilderness. It's a place of spiritual warfare. But do we see it as that? See, that's the question. Do we see the world as a wilderness? And if we're honest, that many of us perhaps at times say, well, oh, the world's so exciting and, oh, I get, so many things to do. But it is a beautiful creation. There's much out there that's, beautiful. But it's really a spiritual wilderness, right? It may be physically very beautiful in many places, but it's a spiritual wilderness out there. And as a result, there's a lot of warfare going on. And, Satan's a spiritual being, right? And there are demons and all that kind of thing. We have that. And then there's their view of God, right? The issue of the picture, the view of God. He has set them free. He provides for them. He disciplines them. He fights for them, right? Isn't that what happened with the Israelites? When they came to the wilderness, who provided their food? Yeah, God did, right? The manna. And when they wanted quails, well, they got quails, right? God provided for them. And so he set them free from Egypt. He provides them in the wilderness. He disciplines them. Well, they did that a few, right? He had to do that a few times, didn't he? even with Moses and even those who are perhaps leaders. He fights for them, like in Joshua's case, right? He fights the battles for us. But we have to be there. We're in the warfare, and the Israelites had to do the right things. What happened when, after the first battle of Jericho? What happens? It's a very sad state, isn't it? They go in and they have a great battle, a great victory. But who did the victory at Jericho? God did, right? The walls fall down. They go in and do what they're supposed to do, except what happens? Well, Achan has a little problem. And as a result of that, you know what happens, right? Now, what would we do? The next battle? Ask God, right? Well, Lord, what should we do? What do they do instead? They send men, right? Spy it out. What should we do? Well, you only have to send a few thousand. Well, there's sin in the camp. You can't fight very well, right? When there's sin in the camp, right? And when there's sin in our lives, it's hard to fight the spiritual battles, isn't there? It's just tough to do. And that's the lesson for us, that we're not going to be able to fight the spiritual battles in this world if we're involved in sin. Just not going to be able to do it. And so God can't fight for them. They're routed because there's sin in their lives. In this case, Achan's in the middle of the camp, right? And he's brought sin, evil upon the camp. And they must extricate that sin, right? And then God will fight for them. And so the same thing happens with Israel and with us, right? Same thing. And, of course, a view of our worship. Well, how does that happen? Well, let me bring up this chart, and we'll finish up by looking at the chart here. I've got a few minutes yet. I'm going to see if I can find this chart really quick, and I'll bring it up. I meant to bring it up before, but if I can't find... Oh, I'm in... I'm right here. Let's see. I thought it would be there, but maybe not. Oh, I know where it is. It's right here. I'll go under here. And I will bring up this drawing. And now I can just show you. And you have it in front of you, so hopefully this will come up. And there it is. This is just a Word document I had made up. I can find Lart. There it is. Okay. And so I'll just enlarge this a little bit, and then we'll take a look together at what I'm trying to show here. And I'm going to go ahead. Actually, I'll leave it right there. That's good. Can you see that pretty well? Right? You got it in front of you anyway, right? So it's good. Good. So I'll just leave it the way it is for now. You see here, what I've done is I've shown the idea of, God has called out a people, the Israelites. And so I put a box here. And God called them, and we'll see some aspects, some attributes of that calling. About 1491, God calls using Moses and Aaron. He's Moses the ruler and Aaron the high priest, right? And so it's a high priest related to our calling. Okay. And we see that the priests were the Levites. And we see that the meeting place was the tabernacle in the wilderness, right? And also in the place of warfare as well, right? The tabernacle came with them. And where was their earthly dwelling? It was in the wilderness. And what was the perspective of their worship? It was physical, it was earthly. They had physical things, sacrifices and so on. And what happened? Well, they did this in the wilderness. This is in the wilderness. Of course, they did come to the promised land, as it were, but they still had the tabernacle and still had the same approach to worship. And then Joshua's generation leaves. We talked about that. And about 1095, God is rejected and Saul is put in place. Saul, we'll see here, represents that future king who knows not God. Well, eventually, someday, some point in time after that, in this case, 1055 B.C., about 40 years later, David is prepares for God's kingdom. He comes in, fights the wars right around, gets the people basically finished up as far as the warfare goes, prepares the goods for the temple, right? Gets all the things together, signs, choirs, and so on. But we don't have it all yet, right? He's got preparations for it, right? So David is the preparer for the kingdom. But who brings in the kingdom? Well, Solomon. And Solomon brings in the kingdom 1015 B.C., and we have the Levites again as priests. We have Solomon's temple instead of the tabernacle. We have the city instead of the wilderness, don't we? We have Jerusalem. That's a significant difference. And then we again saw the physical aspect, earthly, because temple is an earthly thing, physical. But there's some great lessons for us. And now, I said next month when I'm at Westville down in Haven, I'll be going over this chart in more detail, and the issue of worship and so on. But let me go down here and just go down to the second half of this chart. And yeah, that should be good. And you see here, I've got the same setup at the bottom of the chart. And again, I have the ruler, the high priest, the meeting place, the dwelling, and the perspective taken. And now we have the Gentiles being called, right? Christ is rejected as Messiah by Israel and set aside until a future day. And then God calls out a people from the Gentiles. Just like he called out a people from the Jews, he calls out a people from the Gentiles. But these are, of course, for his son. And what do we have? Well, who's the high priest today? Well, Jesus Christ. We still have a high priest. Hebrews goes into that, right? We'll go into detail here. Who are the priests today? The believers, the Christians. We talked about who Christians are already. That's from 1 Peter chapter 2, right? We're a royal priesthood, right? It talks about that. And so this idea that we're, you know, certain men are priests is foreign to the New Testament perspective, right? It's we're all priests. And the meeting place, you know, when is it a meeting of the church? Yeah, when is the, what makes our building? The people, yeah. So what happens? When we decide to come together as an assembly of people, guess what? That's the building. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, that's the building. Does it matter? It could be outside, couldn't it? Sure. It could be in a park. It could be in a nice palace. It could be in a shed or whatever, right? Wherever the people are gathered together, we call it an assembly, right? An assembly is a general term, really. We call it a church sometimes. In the old English, they use the term church, which is really a different word. But anyway, it's a gathering of people called out, right? Ecclesia, called out from the world. We're just called out together. That's the building, the people. Back then, it was the tabernacle itself, right? It was a physical building. Now we have a spiritual building. It's us. Why? Where's God's presence today? Among his people, right? When he says, in your midst, what does that mean? Because he dwells within you, right? He's there. And so we have this issue of the spiritual building. And we have the issue of the wilderness. Where are we meeting today? Well, we're meeting basically in a place of warfare, a wilderness. Which means it's not an exciting place necessarily to be, right, in the wilderness. But that's where it is. We're in a place of wilderness. Well, that's very interesting. Because if we're in the wilderness, we get an awful lot of lessons about what it is to worship in the wilderness. If we want to know what God has to say about how to worship, and we take the New Testament issues of who the priests are, who the high priest is, the changes that occur in the New Testament, everything else is already given to us, right? So if I want to know about all the other things about what the assembly, the company should be doing, you know, should we allow this or allow that? Well, let's see, what did the tabernacle have? Well, not much, to be honest, right? The tabernacle was very simple, wasn't it? In fact, the whole purpose of the tabernacle is to bring people's focus on what? Well, Christ and the presence of God, right? Come in the east, go up to the west, right? We talked about in the first session. And so when we look at wilderness worship, it's a lot different than city worship. That the wilderness we're in today, and this is, by the way, why, and especially for young people to understand, a lot of folks, you know, they don't know why the assembly does the things it does. You know, why don't I have a worship band up here, you know, playing, you know, and it's fun, isn't it? You know, sure it is. And you may disagree with me, but you look at it, but why isn't it here? Well, because the tabernacle didn't have it. Because we're in the wilderness. Well, but how about all that stuff in Ezekiel and, you know, all those, you know, David and, you know, get all that stuff ready for the Solomon's temple? Well, that's also very important, isn't it? But as we look at the picture, what's going to happen someday? Well, we're going to have the tribulation period of the beast, right? The church will leave, just like Joshua's generation left, right? We'll leave. And a beast will come in and we'll have another Saul, right? Revelation 13. And then what happens? Well, Christ will come in power in judgment, right? To vanquish his enemies. And we'll see that's David, right? That's the picture of David. You see the picture of David. And it'll be Christ coming in the power of David, like David. And then we have the Middle Kingdom, where Christ, again, is the high priest, where the Levites will once again be the priests, because the church will be in heaven, right? To be with the Lord himself. We'll have Ezekiel's temple. It's back to a building. The spiritual building is gone, right? With him, with the Lord Jesus. And now we have a physical building once again in a city, not the wilderness. a beautiful city, right? New Jerusalem, we get all that. And I shouldn't say really New Jerusalem at that time, perhaps, maybe not, but we'll have another city that's remade, at least in Jerusalem, and we'll have the temple, and it's a city, and it'll be physical, earthly. And what will it have? Sacrifices, right? Physical sacrifices. It'll have choirs. It'll have all the music again, right? All the musical instruments, lutes and lyres and harps and all that stuff. It'll have all that stuff. Why? Because that's the worship of a physical place, a city place. But see, if you don't have this picture, then you'll get confused. And what happens today? What does the church do? It confuses things. It mixes it all up, right? It says, oh, well, you know, whatever's in the millennial stuff or, you know, kingdom stuff, you know, temple stuff, let's just mix that all with the tabernacle stuff and we'll, you know, it's all of God, right? But the thing is that there's a sequence of things, there's an order to things. And so God's pointing out to us there's an order to our worship in the wilderness, in the place of spiritual warfare in Canaan. But there will be a day that will come that we will be able to worship with musical instruments and all that kind of thing, right? It'll be someday. And there will be that earthly aspect someday when Israel will have its kingdom with Christ there. And so I hope that's an encouragement to just sort of see the sequence of events, right? And you see the practical lessons, right? How do I know what I'm supposed to do? How am I to present myself? Well, I haven't had time to go into too much detail, but if we recognize we're in the wilderness and we're in a place of spiritual warfare, that should change how we look at things, right? And that's what gets back to the slides, right? Our view of the world changes. Our view of God changes. Our view of worship changes if we understand what God is doing over the whole picture. And so I wonder, what is our view of God today? What is our view of the world? What is our view of worship? Hopefully we'll leave this place a bit differently, recognizing that God, in his marvelous way, has put, I think, this kind of thing in order in the Scriptures, that we might understand what it is for the wilderness people versus what we might call the city people, right? The wilderness people versus the city people. Israel will someday be the city people. We'll be a city people someday, but we'll be heavenly, right? And that's still where we're seated today. But while we're physically here, let us view the world as a wilderness. Let us worship as if we're in the wilderness and give God the glory for doing so. Father, we thank you for the time again that we've had together. And we've briefly had an opportunity to see how marvelous thy word is put together, Father. Looking at the call of the Israelites and thy first people, and you bring them through the wilderness into a place of blessing, even though there's much warfare in that place. And now you are calling us, the Gentiles, many of us Gentiles, you're calling the Lord's body, as it were, to bring in to the head, that is the bride. And we appreciate what you've done for us, bringing us out of bondage into a place which, yes, is a wilderness, Father. All beautifully is beautiful as far as creation goes, but we recognize this will all go away someday. Father, help us to live as those who see the world as a wilderness, see you for who you really are, and worship in a way that is according to what you have in the Scripture. And Lord, we have not had much time to go through all the details, but to impress upon our hearts the things we need to know. And may we leave a different people. And we give you thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.